It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Dr. Jim Berg, Dean of Students at BJU. The title of his message is, To Develop Christ-like Character. The text is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18.
Last week, Dr. Jones dealt with the first institutional goal of BJU, that is to inspire regenerated students to know, love, and serve Jesus Christ. He established that there is no one more superior than Jesus Christ and showed us from Hebrews 1 that the brightness of the Father's glory was stamped on the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ. And he said that because there is no one superior to Jesus Christ, we should give him our life and our love. And that is one of our primary goals here at BJU, for you to love and know and serve Jesus Christ. And then yesterday, Dr. Ted Miller followed with a second institutional goal, which is to strengthen each student's belief in the truths of God's Word. And he reminded us that this book is reliable and it's infallible. Recently, I've been working through a survey course of great ideas of philosophy in Western civilizations, and I have at this time, as of last night, viewed 48 of the 60 lectures which cover philosophical thought from the ancient Greeks, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Pythagoras, and those men, and then on into the Renaissance and through the Enlightenment and to more modern times. And last night I finished William James and his Pragmatism. But it's been a fascinating exercise for me, and what is obvious to me as a believer is that these men often asked the right questions, but they were woefully off course when it came to coming up with the right kinds of answers. In fact, the ancient philosophers dealt with predominantly three kinds of questions. The first one is the problem of knowledge. How is it that we know anything? And how is it that we know that we know? How do we discover truth? Is it something that we find with our senses? Is truth to be discovered in the material world and the things that we can examine and touch and see and so forth? Or is truth something that we find using our mental faculties, our reason, and we go through cause and effect or a dialectic method to find truth? Or is truth something that is universal and there are principles that apply everywhere under all circumstances? And they often sought the answers to those questions. They also posed the problem of conduct. How should life be lived? What sort of beings are we? What is it in our nature that inclines us towards good or evil? How is evil overcome? And how is virtue developed? And can virtue even be taught? What does it mean to be truly happy? These sorts of questions. And they also asked the questions with the problem of governance, seeing that we are the kinds of people that we are. How can we best get along with each other, and how can we become productive together? Should we be ruled by laws? And if so, are those laws merely social constructs that we come up with together or contracts that we have with one another? Or are there some universal transcendent principles that should govern how we live? And folks, these are not trivial questions. They're indeed the right questions, but because they did not have the scriptures they were looking at, they did not produce the right answers. And I tell you all of this to show you how wonderfully blessed we are that God has given us the answers to these kinds of questions in this reliable book. We don't have to wonder how to find absolute truth or even if it exists. We don't have to debate the importance of moral development or how it is accomplished. We don't have to be puzzled by what the ideal man looks like or how he comes about to be that kind of a person. God has told us the kinds of beings we are. And he's told us what the ideal human looks like and how that ideal is developed. And that brings me to our topic today. Dr. Jones has asked me to address the third of our institutional goals, which is to develop in students Christ-like character through disciplined, spirit-filled living. Well, the developmental goal for the believer is clear from this infallible word. Again, we don't have to wonder about it. It is to become like Christ, and we'll look at that in a moment. And the developmental process for how that ideal is realized in our life is clear from this infallible word. It's the process of progressive sanctification. Now, I'll admit that this is familiar ground for most of you. In fact, many of the chapel messages that you hear on this platform focus on some aspect of progressive sanctification. We've had several this semester already. Even our theme for this year, Walking Together in Love, reminds us of the highest expression of Christ-like character, that is agape love. But unfortunately, the subject of sanctification, like the subject of salvation, can lose its luster to us unless we think of it very personally and unless we think of it often. And I want us to look briefly at both the goal and the process of progressive sanctification. So first of all, the goal of it. Just about everywhere you turn in your New Testament, you find the Lord himself or some apostle talking about this goal of becoming like Christ. And that's 2 Corinthians 3:18 that you have open in front of you is one of those passages where the apostle says, "But we all with open face or with unobstructed view before God, beholding as in a mirror, the mirror of this word, the glories, the attributes, the nature of our God are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a people of his own, that you and I should show forth the praises or the praiseworthy excellencies, the character of the one who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light." In Galatians 4:19, Paul said of the Galatians that he travailed in birth for them until Christ was formed in them. This is a very common theme with the apostles and with our Lord. But I think too often we think of our salvation as some kind, merely a rescue from hell. And it is indeed that. But it is much, much more than that. Salvation is not primarily about rescue from hell, but about restoration for God's purposes for the creatures he formed in his image. I have a couple of Volkswagen Bugs. I have a 66 sunroof that my daughter is affectionately named Willie. That's the dark blue one you see around here from time to time. And I have a 74 Standard Beetle that my daughter is named Herbie. That's a light blue Volkswagen is not here. It's right now in an upholstery shop. My purpose in purchasing those Volkswagen Bugs was not primarily to keep them out of the junkyard, which is an automobile hell of a sort. But that was my goal, although that was a necessary part and a necessary step in bringing them home. Someone has said when you buy a car, you enter a contest. The car is trying to get into the junkyard and you're trying to keep it out. And eventually the car wins. Well, they were headed for the junkyard, but that was not my primary purpose. It was not just to redeem them from the junkyard. My purpose was to restore them to usefulness and to a measure of their former glory. And both Willie and Herbie are extremely grateful for that, and they've told me so. Volkswagen Bugs have names and they talk to their owners as well. Once they were redeemed from destruction, these bugs had to undergo a process of restoration that included sanding and grinding and welding to remove evidences of years of corrosion. And that was followed by some body work and then paint and clear coat and those kinds of things. And old wiring and electrical components had to be replaced with new ones. And deteriorated fabrics had to be replaced with new fabric. And mechanical systems were taken apart and rebuilt with new components. And my point is that rescuing the car from destruction is a very small, though necessary, part of the real purpose, and that is the restoration of that car. God did not save you and me just to keep us out of hell, although that was a wonderful gift and it's a wonderful thing he did for us. But he rescued us so that he could make something out of us for his glory, to restore in us the image that was marred in the fall and to make us more like his son, Jesus Christ. And I guess we could say it this way. He brought you to this BJU garage. God is the restorer. We're not the restorer. BJU is just a collection of tools where God works on you the restoration process that he has in mind. He uses the tools of instruction and example. He uses the tools of rebuke and chastening. He uses the tools of encouragement and comfort. He uses the preaching and your godly friends and concerned faculty and staff and the courses taught from a Christian worldview and the environment of residence hall living. All of these are tools that God the Restorer uses in your life to bring about likeness to Christ. So you must ask yourself questions like this. What level of concern does becoming like Christ actually play in my consciousness and in my life? How can we even be bored with this topic when it is the primary thing that God is doing in the earth in us? How can we be uncommitted to it when Christ has invested so much to make it possible? How can we expect to stand before Him with joy if we have resisted His greatest intention for us? We could say this, because of what He has done for me on the cross, and because of what He has said to me in the Word, I must live all of my life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Because of what He has done for me at the cross, and what He has said to me in His Word, I must live all of my life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For me to be Christ-like, I must let Him be Lord over my ambitions. He must be Lord over my thoughts. He must be Lord over my fashions. He must be Lord over my money. I must let Him be Lord over my time. I must let Him be Lord over my choice of friends. I must let Him be Lord over my choice of entertainment. I must let Him be Lord over my speech. In all of these areas, I must let Jesus Christ be Lord of my life. Seeking to bring all of life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ is just another way of describing progressive sanctification. And there will be little or no commitment to the process of sanctification if you and I, first of all, do not have a commitment to the goal of that process, and that is becoming like Christ in the first place. Therefore, here at BJU, you'll hear much of beholding Christ and pursuing the development of His character in you. But how does this happen? What process is involved in this? Well, salvation has many facets, and theologians can spend their entire lives writing and discussing various aspects of salvation. It is a wonderfully rich topic. But yet it is so simple that a child can understand it and be saved at a very early age. Well, sanctification is like that. You can spend hours and hours reading and studying and so forth, and it's a very wonderful topic to explore. Yet it's also a very, very simple topic for us to live as well. So I want to talk to you about the process of sanctification. Statement on the screen in front of you states that this Christ-like character is developed through disciplined, Spirit-filled living. And that embraces two sides of the coin of sanctification. Dr. Casillas spoke to us from 1 Timothy a few weeks ago about it. Dr. Polson touched on it. Dr. Olinger. There are two sides in this progressive sanctification. There is the part that God says He does in this process, and the part that He Himself requires of us. Here's how Paul put it in his own testimony in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." God did this. It is by the grace of God that I am what I am. "But that grace was not bestowed upon me in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me." Paul said, God gave me grace, and I used that grace, but God even gave me the grace to use the grace. It's all of God. And God provides us everything we need for this process. And then He requires something of us to do in it, and then He gives us the grace to do what He requires. And when we say this is a Spirit-filled living we must have in sanctification, Spirit-filled refers to this God-dependent part of this. It is His Spirit that ministers that grace to us to change, that divine enablement. And all of us have been in situations where we are so burdened by some sin that has a grip on us. It is God's grace that will empower us to overcome that. Another way of saying that is God-dependent. There is a God-dependent component in sanctification. The discipline, the word discipline refers to our part. Discipline is really applied obedience. If you have somebody who is leading a disciplined life, they are obedient to certain principles of order and priority and so forth. And discipline is merely applied obedience. So God requires us to render God-dependent obedience to Him. Another way of putting it that we're very familiar with because of the hymn is that it just means to trust and obey. And a child can understand that, just like a child can be saved. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Discipline of Grace, likens these two components of sanctification, dependence, that is trust, the dependence and the trust in God, and the discipline or the obedience to two wings of an airplane. And he says, if you're flying in a plane 25,000 feet above the earth and the pilot said that you were losing a wing, which one of these do you want to lose, the left wing or the right wing? And the answer is, I don't want to lose either one of them. Because you have to have both of them to fly. In our sanctification, we must have both of these. We must have the God dependence, the Spirit-filled control of the Spirit of God in our lives, the grace. But we must also have the discipline, the obedience to what God has said. And if you clip off either one of these wings, the plane will not fly. To grow in Christ's likeness, we must trust and obey. So what does that dual winged arrangement look like? Well, if you turn to Hebrews 11, don't turn there, but if you're looking at Hebrews 11 and looking through this hall of faith of the faithful, you will see these dual themes of trust and obey. God comes along and says to Noah, build an ark. And Noah might have said, but we've never had rain. And what is a flood? And God would reply, just trust me and obey my words. And God would come to Abraham and say, Abraham, I want you to leave the Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham would say, well, where do I go? And God would say, well, just trust me and obey. And God comes along a little bit later and says, Abraham, slay Isaac. But what about an heir? Well, just trust me and obey. Comes to Moses and he said, Moses, lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses says, but how will they believe me? And God says, just trust me and obey my words. Trust me and obey my words. Young people, this is how Christ's likeness is formed in us. We trust God and obey His words. Well, what does that look like for us as a student? God says, not just a student, but faculty and staff, administrators, God says, spend time seeking me in my word daily. But God, I'm so busy. Trust me and obey my words. God says, don't run with bad friends. But I'll be scorned and left alone. And God says, trust me and obey my words. God says, if your brother is overtaken in a fault, restore him. But he'll hate me if I talk with him about his sin. God says, trust me and obey my words. God says, never lie, never cheat. But I'll get demerits if I tell the truth, and I'll fail if I don't cheat. God says, trust me and obey my words. God says all expressions of sex are reserved exclusively for marriage. But I'll never get a boyfriend if I don't give him what he wants. Or if I don't laugh at the vulgar jokes in the men's dorms, then my friends won't like me. God says, trust me and obey my words. God says, obey them that have the rule over you. But I'll flunk the test if I don't stay up after lights out and study. God says, trust me and obey my words. God says, honor your father and your mother, but they won't let me marry the one I want to marry. God says, trust me and obey my words. God says, never retaliate when you are wronged. But they'll think they got away with something. God says, trust me and obey my words. Young people, the Christian life is not complicated. If your life is complicated, it's been complicated because you're ignoring God's words and not trusting God. The Christian life is actually very simple. It's not easy, but it is simple. You trust God and you obey His words. And folks, this is exactly how Christ-like character is formed in us. We trust God and obey His words in all of the circumstances He gives us to go through. And in fact, more than anything else, this exercise, this dual-sided coin, this two wings of the plane of God-dependent discipline of trusting God and obeying Him, more than anything else will prepare you for what people call out there the real world. I think that's kind of funny. All of life is real unless you're in some kind of a dream. This is real when a friend is overtaken in a sin. And God gives a real command to restore him. It is a very real situation where you demonstrate real trust toward God and real obedience toward His words. That's the real world. Living in the real world is living how the real God says we are to live real situations, even in college, in this real world He has given us. And we cannot form the habit of living for our own pleasure and then expect suddenly when we graduate that we will become godly. You are becoming now what you will be when you graduate. And it is our goal here that you learn the response of trusting God and obeying His words. In short, that you live Spirit-filled, disciplined lives. That you become like Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Jesus did when He was on this earth. He trusted His Father and obeyed His Father's words. In John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me." Remember in the garden He prayed, "Father, if it be Thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, not my will, but Thine be done." He obeyed the Father's words and He trusted the Father to do the right thing. And that is what He wants us to be as well. In John 8:29, Jesus said, "For I do always those things that please the Father." Trust and obey is the way to Christ-likeness. It is God-dependent, disciplined living. Universities, both secular and religious, have traditionally attempted to ground their activities and functions inside and outside of the classroom in a philosophy of what is called student development. And for the first 300 years of higher education in America, the philosophy of student development was called in loco parentis, a Latin phrase that meant the school believed that they were acting on behalf of the parents for the continued moral and character development of the child. And the schools were willing to take up that moral and character development in higher education that they were assuming the parents were doing before the child came to college. And that philosophy of in loco parentis persisted well into the mid-20th century. But in the 1960s, when student activism and the burgeoning philosophies of sociology and psychology picked up steam, there were developed countless theories and conflicting theories of student development. And then colleges had to pick and choose and repick and choose what roadmap they were going to follow to justify their policies or their lack of those policies. The most current popular theories include these eight. These are the primary ones today in the current student development literature. Erickson's theory of psychosocial development in eight stages, Sanford's integration and differentiation theory, Chickering's vectors of development in seven vectors, Perry's theory of intellectual and ethical development in nine stages, Kohlberg's cognitive stage theory of development and moral judgment in six stages, Levinger's milestones of development, Brouwer's functional potential theory, and Fisher's model of social cognitive development, plus numerous feminist and multicultural theories based on activist agendas. Ultimately, while there are many institutions still today who are wading through these different philosophies and developmental models and discussing all of the research and trying to figure out how can we help the student and what kind of development should take place in his life, they still haven't figured out what an ideal student looks like or should look like, nor how we are going to come about that. And in fact, most of the universities in higher education today, the secular universities in particular, have abandoned any responsibility for the moral development of the student unless it interferes with the academic progress of that student. Well, BJU has to reject both that stance of non-involvement and has to reject the current theories because God has revealed to us His Son in His Word. And He's commanded all of us to be transformed into His likeness, and therefore all of us must learn to trust God and obey His words so that we can be formed into the image of Jesus Christ. Only by this Spirit-filled, God-dependent living and this disciplined, obedient living will we be able to take on the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's our goal for you. That's our goal for ourselves. That because of what he has done for us on the cross and what he has said to us in his word, we must live all of our lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And when we do, we become like him.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Jim Berg, Dean of Students at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.